Remember, we climaxed with the greatest chapter in the entire Word of God. There's no separation. There's no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Yay! And then Paul anticipates the next question. Well, if God made all these promises to us, the church, didn't he also in the Old Testament make promises to Israel? He's not keeping those. Israel's dispersed. Why should he keep any of those promises to us? So this is a pivotal section in Romans that Paul has to address, basically defending God's sovereignty. What God has said is going to happen is going to happen. And what God said is going to happen to Israel is going to happen to Israel. What God said is going to happen, how he's going to bless the church, he is going to do it. God is sovereign. And so we have three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, describing God's sovereignty, actually vindicating God's character, vindicating God's sovereignty to those who say, he doesn't really keep his word. What he says is really not true. God is true. What he says is true. And Paul spends three whole chapters dealing with Israel to demonstrate that he is sovereign. What he said is going to happen. Based on all this doctrine, you have a foundation next week to move into the duty section. A lot of times when you look at the epistles, the first half is doctrine. The second half is duty. The first half is what you believe in your mind. The second half is how you behave in your life. The doctrine is essential because God wants you to understand the doctrine behind the duty. If he wanted robots, he could have just presented the duty. But he wants you to understand what he's done for you in salvation. He wants to understand who he is in sovereignty and human responsibility. He wants you to understand all that doctrine so you willingly choose to obey him in the duty section here. So basically, the question about what about Israel? Has God kept his promises to them? In the past, in the ark, God dwelled with his chosen people above the ark, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. God dwelled physically, physical manifestation of dwelling with Israel. In the past, as you look at the menorah, God's plan was that Israel be a light to the whole world. So God dwelled with Israel. His design for them is that they be a plan, they be a light for the whole world. And the rose symbolizes God's love. God loved Abraham, he loved Isaac, he loved Jacob, he loved their descendants, the nation of Israel. So has God kept his promises to them? As we look at Israel today, there's no temple, so there's no ark. There are worldwide dispersion, widespread apostasy, so there can't be a light to the world either. So when we look at Israel today, has God kept his promises to them? And as we see in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, vindicates God's righteousness and sovereignty in relation to Israel's privileged past, their present rejection, and their future salvation. Romans 11 is the conclusion of the doctrine portion, and it's the pivot or hinge into the duty or application section. In fact, it's very much like a butterfly. You cannot soar as a butterfly unless you spent time being transformed by the word. And that's what God wants us to do in our lives. He wants each of us to soar. Look at the cover of your workbook. Freedom to soar. Romans is freedom to soar. But you soar because of the foundation of the doctrine. So don't say, it's too hard. I can't understand that. Or, it's confusing. Or, let's just skip 1 through 11 and dive into 12. 1 through 11 are there for a purpose. So today, you have a handout with the outline on it. And the outline basically has two major portions. First, we have Israel's present rejection. Point one under that is God's rejection of Israel is partial because there is a believing remnant. There is and always has been a believing remnant. Part two, section B, under Israel's present rejection, is Israel's rejection of Israel has a purpose. It has a purpose because God is grafting in his church. We see that in verses 11 through 15. Point C, God's rejection of Israel is temporary. Israel will be regrafted into their very own tree. We see that in verses 16 through 24. So point one, God's present rejection. Point two is Israel's future salvation. Israel will be saved in the future. Part A under that, we see God's timing. God's timing is perfect, and his timing in Israel's future salvation will be until the fullness of the Gentiles. In verse 25, we see God's extent. At that time, all Israel will be saved, verses 26 through 32. And then we conclude with God's wisdom, which Vanessa shared with us in our praise and worship in the beginning, and we'll conclude with God's wisdom, to him be the glory forever. Now, Israel, as you know, is a key focus in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. In fact, Israel, the word Israel, appears 12 times in those three chapters. So it's the essential focus of the first three of those three chapters in Romans. And it appears four times in the current chapter that we're looking at today in Romans 11. Four times Israel, 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 Israel is mentioned. But you know what? Israel is not really the primary emphasis of 9, 10, 11. God is the emphasis in 9, 10, and 11. Israel's mentioned 12 times. God's mentioned 30 times. In 11, Israel's mentioned four times. God is mentioned 14. And that's not counting he's and hims. That's God. In fact, God is the primary emphasis of the entire book of Romans. If you go back to that Romans book chart, I'm sure you noticed that God is mentioned over 160 times in the book of Romans. God is the emphasis in Romans. So as we look at the outline, we see God's rejection, God's rejection, God's rejection, God's timing, God's extent, God's wisdom. Israel is the focus, but the primary emphasis is God. So let's begin with Israel's present rejection. God's rejection of Israel is partial, that because there is a believing remnant. And Paul begins with a question. Paul is so good at anticipating what his audience is going to say. So he says, I say then, and when you have a then is like a therefore. You always go back and say, why is he saying the then or the therefore? All day long, I have stretched out my hands. This is God speaking. I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected or thrust away or cast off or forgotten his people, has he? And the answer is, may it never be. And in the Greek structure there not only expects a negative answer, but that may it never be is the strongest form of negation in Greek. He's liking saying, no, 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 no. No way, not ever. No way, Jose, no. It's a very, very strong negation, and Paul uses it 10 times in the book of Romans. John MacArthur says this expression is the strongest Greek idiom for repudiating a statement, and it contains a sense of outrage that anyone would ever think the statement is true. God has always had a believing remnant, even when Israel was disobedient and obstinate. So, for a minute, let's look backward in time to see that God has preserved a remnant in the past. We have proof in the Old Testament that God has preserved a remnant. Elijah was part of a remnant. The 7,000 were part of the remnant. Isaiah and Hezekiah, you saw in your lesson, were part of the remnant. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, and Mordecai were all part of a remnant. They were all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, physical descendants, but they were believers in God and what God had revealed at that present time. So the remnant is believing Israel, and God had a believing Israel in the past. What's interesting is many of those people appeared during a time when the bulk of Israel was being disobedient. So even when the bulk of Israel is being disobedient, he still has a remnant of faith within the community of Israel. So we saw proof in the Old Testament. There's proof in the New Testament, too, that God has a believing remnant. We look at Paul. We look at all the apostles. We look at almost all of the authors except one in the New Testament. They were all believing Jews. They were all part of the remnant. And there's proof today that there is a remnant today. Even though Israel is dispersed worldwide and some is coming back into the land, even though they've not been restored to a position of honor, yet there is a remnant today. One interesting person who you've probably never heard of is, if we go to the next slide, yes, the very first guy here, his name is Joseph Rabinowitz. He was a Russian Jew, probably around the early 1900s. A friend of him gave him a New Testament so he could read it. He read it. He put it on the shelf. He didn't think too much of it. Later on, there was a persecution in Russia. He went down to Israel. He was on the Temple Mount. He was crying out to God, saying, the Temple Mount is desolate. God, how could you have allowed this to happen to your people? And someone had told him, take that New Testament with you because it's a good guide to different sites within the land of Israel. And instantly, the thought popped into his mind, that's desolate because they rejected their Messiah. on the Temple Mount. He trusted in Christ. He's a Jewish believer. He trusted in Christ, went back to Russia, and had a tremendous mission of evangelism to other Jews in Russia to present to them that Christ is the Messiah. Another portion of the remnant, here's the second individual here. His name is Charles Feinberg. He was witnessed to by a neighbor lady who lived up the street, witnessed to him. Eventually, he became a believer. He became a biblical scholar and professor, an authority on Jewish history and customs of the Old Testament. And in that position, he became a mentor to John MacArthur. John MacArthur, and when he reflects back to the few people he calls a mentor, this guy was one of them. A part of the remnant, a Jewish believer. Another one who most of you will recognize here is Zola Levitt. Zola Levitt was born a Jew. He was not a Christian. He was challenged by Campus Crusade to read the New Testament. So he, in his testimony, it's kind of funny, he said he went by night like Nicodemus to buy this New Testament so no one would see him do it. Read the book of John, realized Jesus was the Messiah, ultimately pastored a church here in Dallas, had a TV ministry, became a famous author before he went home to be with the Lord. He was part of the remnant. And the fourth example of the remnant I want to share is Arnold Fruchtenbaum. He also, when he was a Jew, he was born in Siberia right during World War II. His parents were Jewish. They were actually put in a concentration camp by the Russians, even though they were Jewish, because they thought they were Nazi sympathizers, which is interesting. But his background, he was a Hasidic Jewish. His father and grandfather were leaders of the Hasidic group there that they were from. They would memorize, to be a leader, you would memorize the Old Testament, take a nail, pound it through the Old Testament, and say, okay, on page one, the whole of the nail is this word. Page two, it's this word. Page three, it's this word. They knew the Old Testament so well that they knew where on each page the words were. And then they would go study traditions, spend the rest of their time studying traditions. So Arnold came from this background. He was the firstborn son. He knew the Old Testament quite well. When he was 13, one of his Gentile friends challenged him and said, well, you missed your Messiah. Your Messiah is Jesus, and the New Testament tells you about it. He says, no, I didn't. No, we didn't. Yes, you did. No, you didn't. Yes, you did. Here, take the New Testament, go read it. So Arnold decided he'd take the New Testament and prove this Gentile friend wrong. He started in Matthew. Being Jewish, Matthew was written to Jews. Matthew has over 100 Old Testament quotes in it. Arnold read Matthew to prove his friend wrong. Trusted in Christ. He got a THM from DTS. He got a PhD in New York. He's been to Israel. He's a Christian author, theologian, and founder of Ariel Ministries. So all of these individuals are proof today that there is a believing remnant of Jews, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have trusted in Jesus as their Messiah. If you look in this section of Romans 11, you see that the remnant, not only is it believing Jews, you see it was predicted by God. You see, it was mentioned 86 times in the Old Testament. It was foreknown, the remnant was foreknown by God. The remnant was elected or chosen by God. And the remnant is saved by grace, not works. By faith, not the law. The exact same way the church was saved. Jewish believers today are saved the exact way the church is, by faith, not grace. But we also see, not only does God have a partial rejection of Israel, we see that God's rejection of Israel, the hardening of the non-remnant, was also clearly predicted. Romans 11 has 11 different Old Testament quotes, and Paul uses three of those Old Testament quotes here from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalm to demonstrate that the rejection of the bulk of Israel by God was because they rejected him first. They rejected him. It's kind of the picture we have in Romans 1, where everybody is sinning and wanting to do their own thing, and God let them go. God gave them over. He let go of the leash, and they could go free and do what they wanted. Well, we have the same picture here, whereas Israel did not want anything to do with God. They did not want anything to do with Christ. In fact, they rejected Christ as their Messiah. They cried out, crucify him, crucify him. They rejected God as their king. We have no king but Caesar. They reject God. They reject Jesus. God said, okay, go. Therefore, Israel, they were blinded and they were hardened because of their own disbelief. It wasn't God throwing a fit. It was what they wanted. It was what they chose. They chose disbelief, so God gave them over. So, God's rejection of Israel is partial. God's rejection of Israel also has a purpose, because God is presently grafting in his church. Paul has another question he begins this section with. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? And that word for fall is a complete irrevocable fall, referring to Israel. No, they didn't fall so that they'll never get up again. They will get up again. But right now, their fall has led to a purpose. And the purpose is, by Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So we have a little comparison, if you will, between Israel and the Gentiles. Israel stumbled when they rejected Christ, but that led to salvation for the Gentiles who had faith in Christ. Israel transgressed against God, but that led to Gentiles having riches of the world. The abundant benefits of salvation are now available to the Gentiles. Israel's failure led to riches for the Gentiles, as God is accomplishing his purpose in pulling out believers from the Jews, from the Gentiles, to form the church. But God's ultimate purpose was not to drive Israel away, but to bring them back to him in faith. As Israel sees God's blessing on the church, Israel will be jealous and will ultimately return to Christ, to God, in repentance and faith. And when that happens, they will be fulfilled, their future salvation. And that will lead even to greater riches for the Gentiles. Israel's rejection right now is temporary, but it will lead to reconciliation from the dead. Their salvation will be life from the dead. So God turning aside from Israel has led to blessings for the Gentiles. Blessings now have the opportunity to share the gospel with Israel, to bring in a remnant. And ultimately, God will turn his plan. When that remnant's in, God will turn his plan back to Israel and be a blessing to both groups. So God's rejection of Israel has a purpose. Since Israel's stumbling led to Gentile blessing, then Israel's salvation will lead to even more blessing. When Israel is saved, we'll have the second coming of Christ, we'll have the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound, there will be worldwide righteousness, animals will love each other and be kind, there will be universal peace. It will be absolutely astonishing when Israel as a whole comes back and believes. Israel's blindness today is not irreversible, and their darkness is not permanent. So, point three, God's rejection of Israel is temporary. They will be grafted into their own olive tree. Paul gives two illustrations to show this truth. First illustration is about first fruits. First fruits are the beginning of the harvest, which are offered up to God and sanctified by God. If the first fruits are holy, then the entire batch is holy. So if the first fruits, which is the foundation of the covenants and patriarchs, is holy, then the entire batch, their descendants, the future salvation of Israel, will be holy too. So this basically pictures God is not through with Israel, and the fact that ultimately Israel will be saved. He gives another illustration, and this is the olive tree. You spent time, I'm sure, discussing this one in your classes this morning. Olive trees, as you know, were an important crop in the ancient world. Trees could live hundreds of years, but when individual branches stopped producing olives, branches from younger cultivated trees were grafted in to increase productivity. So the olive tree represents the place of privilege, the place of spiritual blessing. It does not picture Israel, it does not picture the church, but it's a place of privilege and spiritual blessing. The root is the Abrahamic covenant and the extensions of it, the other covenants, given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which promised land seed blessing, literal, eternal, unconditional. It promised blessings to Jew and Gentile in Christ. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, Jews and Gentiles both. The natural branches are Jews or Israel. Some were broken off because of unbelief. Some were not broken off, and they are the remnant, and they are the remnant who are there because of their faith. The wild branches picture Gentiles grafted into the Abrahamic covenant or Israel's blessings by faith, and as a result, they are spiritual heirs through Christ, okay? So the church and Israel are separate and distinct. When you trust in Christ today, in this age, you become part of the church. That does not make you Israel. Do not go to the Bible and cross out all the Israels and write church on them. The church is the church. And then you may say, well, then how, if I'm the church and I'm not grafted into Israel, how in the world am I going to be a benefit or receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant if I'm a Gentile? How is that going to happen? I'm so glad you asked that. It's very easy to illustrate with an illustration we've looked at before. This is you. This is you. When you trust in Christ and become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in you. Not only does the Holy Spirit come and dwell in you, but you are in Christ. In Christ is a phrase in the New Testament over and over and over and over and over. In Christ, in the New Testament, it's only used to refer to believers. You as a believer are not in Israel. You are in Christ. So when God promises Abraham land, seed, and blessing, the seed is Christ. When he promises all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you, they're blessed in Christ. So you become a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant, of the new covenant, of all the other covenants and all those blessings because you are one in Christ. You are his bride. You and him are identified. So all the blessings that God has promised through Christ are now yours. You don't have to become Israeli to get this. Okay? You are the church. You are unique. You are special. You are in Christ. Therefore, you're heirs of the promise according to the word of God. So the principle here on these two illustrations is the holiness or consecration of the root is passed on to the branches. This is contrary to nature because normally such a graft would be unfruitful, which is precisely Paul's point. God can take wild, crummy branches and graft them into a beautiful, cultivated root, and they will be fruitful. Jesus actually warned Israel in Matthew 21. He said that Israel's rejection of Christ the cornerstone would result in the kingdom of God being taken away from Israel and given to the Gentiles or nations, which will produce fruit. God has grafted you into that tree so that you can produce fruit as you rely on him. Again, an excellent segue, if you will, into the duty section of Romans. Do you want to produce fruit? Of course we do. Do you appreciate all the wonderful things God has done in 1 through 11? Of course you do. Then absorb the blessings from the position that you have. So let's pause a minute and look at some insights into the character of God. Remember I said God's mentioned a whole lot more than Israel is in this chapter? God is holy and God is sovereign. Do not complain about, ooh, God's sovereign. Ooh, that's too hard to understand. Ooh, I can't. The fact that God is sovereign should bring you joy because he is in control. You turn on the media, you walk out into this world, and it's spiraling downhill. You should be excited and delighted and hopeful that God is sovereign. God's attributes also work together in harmony. God is not just wrath in the Old Testament and love in the New Testament. He's wrath and love in the old, wrath and new in both. His goodness is love. Are part of his character as much as his justice and wrath. He's like a multifaceted diamond, and all those attributes work together in harmony. God is able to graft Israel in again. The only thing preventing this is their unbelief. It's not God's stubbornness. It's their unbelief. And finally, God will restore Israel to a place of blessing in their own olive tree expected. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel, as demonstrated dramatically in the worldwide regathering of Israel from the nations into the land of Israel, which began in 1948. So, applicationally, what is your attitude toward Israel? There's a warning here. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not be conceited. Do not be prideful. What is your attitude toward Israel? Additionally, are you growing in your faith? Those branches were broken off because of unbelief. If you are not growing in your faith, you will have the opportunity to experience discipline. It's much more fun to grow than be disciplined. So, are you growing in your faith? What can you do in your life to grow in your faith? And finally, do others want the Christ that they see in you? When they look at you, are they provoked to jealousy because they want the same Christ, the same Messiah they have, that you have? Do you show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness in your life so they want that Christ? Or do you show strife, jealousy, anger, dispute, and envy so they don't want anything to do with it? Now, the church is where God dwells. He dwells as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit God used to dwell with Israel over the ark. Today, he's in our hearts. Israel used to be a light or was intended to be a light to the world. Now, we as believers with the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are the light of the world. We're fulfilling the function today that God originally intended for Israel, that Israel advocated. So do others want the Christ that they see in you? So let's move on. Let's look ahead. Israel's future salvation. God's timing is until the fullness of the Gentiles. That word fullness means complete number. Until the complete number of the Gentiles has come in. He's referring here to the church. When the last member of the church believes, that will be the fullness of the Gentiles. And then he says, do not be uninformed of this mystery. A positive way of saying that is know this. Know this. Know this. A mystery, as you saw in your appendix, is not something mysterious like Agatha Christie, but it's a truth withheld in the Old Testament that's revealed now in the New Testament. All the mysteries in the New Testament center upon Christ, his relationship with Israel, the church, and his kingdom program. The mystery is not that Israel will be saved. There are many Old Testament verses that say Israel will be saved. The mystery is the temporary present blindness of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until when the fullness of Gentiles comes in, which, as we've said, that's the rapture. Then, after the rapture, God will return his focus to the future salvation of Israel. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel, as demonstrated dramatically in the many prophecies regarding Israel that will be fulfilled in the future, which you looked at in your word picture box this week. Let us look forward in time and see what God is going to do in the future. First thing is the rapture. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, or the church has been completed, God will rapture the church up from heaven to, from earth to heaven, focusing his program again on Israel. Then we have the Russian invasion of Israel, which may happen before the rapture, may happen after the rapture. But we have in Ezekiel 38 and 39 a description of Russia, Iran, and Turkey. Isn't that interesting? It's like we're reading the current events in the newspaper. Russia, Iran, not Iraq, not Babylon, Iran, Persia, and Turkey, and their allies will invade Israel from the north in Ezekiel 38 and 39. In the context of Ezekiel, it's somewhere between 1948 and the Millennial Kingdom. So that's why commentators place it at different places. So I'm putting it up at the top of the list because we might actually see that in our lifetime. Then there will be a seven-year tribulation, and it will begin when Israel signs a covenant with the Antichrist. Then God will seal 144,000 bondservants from the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have a real problem here with the rapture already happening if you change Israel to the church, because the church is gone. The church is in heaven. 144 bondservants from the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's very careful here. They list all the different tribes. The 144,000 will have a worldwide evangelism. They'll be like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams around the world, leading a multitude from every tribe, nation, and tongue to trust in Christ, many of whom will be martyred during the tribulation or pictured here before Christ in heaven. Then another event in the first half of the tribulation is the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem before the midpoint, and the sacrifices will be resumed. God will also have two witnesses with ministries similar to Elijah and Moses. Similar to Elijah in that they can stop rain, call down fire from heaven. Similar to Moses, they can turn water to blood and smite the earth with plagues. These two witnesses will prophesy on the earth for 3.5 years in Revelation 11. Fire can even proceed out of their mouths to kill their enemies. That will just be amazing. But these two witnesses are two Jewish witnesses as God is working with Israel. At the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist will invade Israel. He'll stop the temple sacrifice. He'll commit the abomination of desolation. He'll demand worldwide worship as God. He will also, at the midpoint, kill God's two witnesses. The dead bodies of God's two witnesses will line the streets of Jerusalem and be observed by people from around the world for 3.5 days, which you can see today with satellite communications. You can see what's going on around the world. And people on the earth who are following the Antichrist will be rejoicing. It'll be like a birthday celebration. They'll be exchanging gifts. They'll say, oh, this is great. These two prophets of God are dead. Then after 3.5 days, they'll wake up. They will be resurrected. And they will ascend to heaven. And the whole earth will see it. And that's going to be awesome. Okay, then also at the midpoint, Satan will be cast out of heaven and persecute Israel. 2/3 of Israel will perish. There will be worldwide worship of Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. In the second half, or by the midpoint, or early into the second half, the 144,000 bondservants of God from the 12 tribes of Israel will be martyred. They're pictured in Revelation 14, standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, with harps, singing a new song. Meanwhile, when the Antichrist comes in and stops the temple sacrifice, all of a sudden Israel wakes up, and much of Israel flees to the wilderness, where God will protect her from Satan. Putting together Revelation 12 and Daniel 11, many suspect this is Edom, Ammon, and Moab, which is in present southern-day Jordan, which is in the area of Petra. God will protect some of Israel there. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, some of Israel will be there too, and we have pictures in the prophets of door-to-door fighting, as Antichrist is going door-to-door-to-door, kind of like World War II. Taking out Jews, killing Jews. And the surviving one-third of Israel at this point in time will believe, they will recognize their Messiah, they will recognize Jesus was their Messiah, they will be cleansed, regenerated, and saved. They will pray for Christ to return, and guess what? Da-da-da-da. Christ will return, he will rescue Israel, he will defeat her enemies, and then all Israel will be saved. God's extent, all Israel will be saved. And then he cites several more Old Testament quotes to prove from the Old Testament this was God's intent from all along. Ladies, all means all. It doesn't mean some, it doesn't mean kind of, it doesn't mean a few. All of Israel at that point when Christ returns will be believers. They will all be the remnant. And they will all trust in Christ as their Messiah. And they will all be praying for him to come back. And at that point in time, when God defeats the Antichrist, this will conclude the times of the Gentiles and will inaugurate the millennial kingdom. Christ will establish the millennial kingdom, and every promise that God has ever made to Israel will be fulfilled at that time. Christ will reign from Jerusalem. David will be on his throne, the millennial temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. God will return to the temple and receive worship. The land of Israel will be rejuvenated and extended. The 12 tribes of Israel will again occupy the land. Having completely vindicated God's sovereignty, his character, and his plans for Israel's present rejection and future salvation, Paul praises God. Our third point and final point, God's wisdom. To him be the glory forever. This is the actual conclusion to Romans 1 through 11, where theology becomes doxology. So, ladies, please join me in glorifying God through the words and the praise of the Apostle Paul as we recite these words together. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So let's look one more time at insights into the character of God. God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. His gifts, his grace gifts, his charismata, we talk more about that next week in Romans 12, and his calling, his divine election. Ooh, election, scary word. They are irrevocable. God is immutable. Nothing can stop God's plan. And again, the blessing in that, God's not going to change his mind about you either. There's nothing you can come up with that he doesn't already know. Your salvation is secure. His gifts and his calling of you are irrevocable. And God shows mercy to all. Both Israel and the Gentiles were disobedient. And God showed mercy to them. We all were disobedient. God shows mercy to us. It's interesting. You see the two key words here, disobedient four times and mercy four times. The disobedience is obstinate, unpersuadable, intentional refusal, whereas mercy is an unrelenting, inexplicable, overwhelming grace of God for his covenant people, according to Chuck Swindoll. It's compassion for those in need that leads to meeting their need, according to John MacArthur. Not only does God show mercy to all, but God's infinite wisdom and knowledge far transcend our understanding. When you do not understand him, trust him anyway. God is the source from him, the sustainer through him, and the goal to him of all things. He's the creator, redeemer, eternal, sovereign Lord. So applicationally, do you know that God's prophetic word is 100% accurate? God keeps his promises. God is truthful, and he can be trusted completely. God's word is an excellent evangelistic tool. You have a list of things he's going to fulfill for Israel in the appendix. You have a list of things that he fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. You don't have to change words in the text to help God out. You don't have to cross out words to help God out. God is quite able to keep his word 100% accurately. Do you trust that God has a perfect plan and will accomplish it in his perfect timing? His plan includes the nations, Israel, the church, and you. God is wise and he knows what he's doing. How are you glorifying God? Glory and honor are given to God in recognition of his righteous character through holy living, which proclaims him to the word. And that's what we have beginning in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Where he urges you to be a living sacrifice. He urges you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's, again, where we get the butterfly example. They are transformed. It's a metamorphosis. That's the exact same Greek word. Be transformed so that you're free to soar in your life. In Romans 1 through 11, God's righteousness has been declared to the church and to Israel. 11 is the conclusion of the doctrine and hinge into the application. Our response, how we should live, is all going to be outlined as we study Romans 12 through 16. 1 through 11 is what God has done for you. 12 through 16 is what you can do for him. So in conclusion, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Those who love Israel will prosper. 9 through 11, as we've said, are pivotal because they fully vindicate God's righteousness in his relationship to Israel's privileged past, present rejection, and future salvation. So as we take our final look at Israel, what about Israel? Is God going to keep his promises to them? Absolutely. We look at the ark in the future millennial kingdom. God will again dwell with his chosen people above the ark, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim in the temple. God will return to the temple and dwell with Israel in the millennial kingdom. As we look at the menorah, in the future millennial kingdom, Israel will be a light to the world. All the nations of the world be bringing their glory and their wealth and their treasures to Israel. When they want to learn about God, they will come to Israel because Israel will be a light of the world. And yes, God loves Israel. God still loves Israel. God will always love Israel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please transform our minds by your word and your doctrine in order to transform our lives to be free and soar and glorify you. God bless Israel. God bless America. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.